Praise the Lord. We're in the book of Joel tonight, Joel chapter 2, and hopefully we can finish chapter 2. It's not working here. Okay, hopefully we can finish chapter 2. Although I may have to delay the day of the Lord, it's a whole topic in and of itself, but by the time you get to verse 30 of chapter 2, it's dealing with the day of the Lord. So we're going to have to, may delay that one until next week. I think my remote is not working, but we'll deal with that. All right. Joel chapter 2, tonight the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit. That'll be the title today. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit because we need it. Because we need him in a bigger way than we think. And so the book of Joel is a fascinating book as we started last week. It's a fascinating book because it's a mixture of both, in my opinion, both Amos, the prophet Amos, and the prophet Hosea. If you read those prophets, you will find that Amos is a very, certain sections of Amos are very strict, very straightforward of the righteousness of God. And Hosea is very different. Hosea is the tender mercies of God. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God demonstrated in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And Joel is a mixture of both. There are some parts in Joel that are very strict, very straightforward, very much the righteousness of God. And there's other parts where just so tender. The Lord is so merciful to his people. And I think it's really a good mix. If you like Amos and if you like Hosea, you're going to like Joel. I like this particular verse from last week. We left off last week with this verse from Isaiah. This is Isaiah to one of the kings. And it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I think it's a very great verse for the time in which we live in. And the time in which we live in is very similar to that of the prophets. We are majoring on the minors. You know, people talk about the minor prophets. And it's, of course, minor because they're small, not because of their message is anything less important. And we are in that place that we call the prophets, the Hanivim in Hebrew, the prophets. And it's a section of the Bible that a lot of people don't like to traffic, don't like to go to those areas, just because of they don't understand the time in which the prophets spoke, the decadence and the apostasy which was happening to God's people. And that's the backdrop. So we've been studying Joel for the last week. And Joel, in my opinion, wrote about the same time as, would have been the same time as Jonah. Maybe it was the same time, around the same time as Jonah, around the same time of Hosea, maybe a little bit of Hosea, maybe a little bit of Amos. We talked about how Amos and Joel were contemporaries. They were both from the south, but one went up to the wilderness of Tekoa to preach to the north. And, of course, Joel, I believe, preached to the southern kingdom. But that is the book of Joel. Like many of the prophets, the prophet Joel spoke and not only told to his generation, but also prophesied about things that are coming, coming for them during their time, coming for the time of Jesus, and also for the second coming. And so much of Joel today, when we talk about tonight's message, much of Joel today is going to be about the future. Future for Joel, future for his time, and future for us. We get to the end of the chapter. And people want to know the future. Don't people want to know the future still today? I know there's a move among young people for existentialism, which basically means live for now. There's no future. Don't worry about the future because there won't be any. Don't worry about the past because who cares? Live now. Get all you can and live for today because tomorrow we die. That's the idea of today among young people, existentialism. A pessimistic view of the future, a pessimistic view and a fatalistic view. That's what we see a lot of young people have lost hope. They've committed suicide. It's gone through the roof the last few years because they're trying to find meaning in life. They're trying to find a way around all this commotion and difficulties, and they can't find it. They can't find hope. There's no hope apart from Christ will be not just my opinion, but my message. There is no hope apart from Christ, and if someone doesn't have Christ, it will be hopeless, especially in this day and age. So looking for the meaning of here and now, well, Joel has a lot to say about the here and now and about the future. The Bible is very different than existentialism. It does talk about the past because you won't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. That's the message of Scripture. And it does deal with the future. It does talk about the future, but unless you understand where you're going, you won't really understand where you are today. And so the Bible deals with the past. Hopefully you understand where we came from, study the history and the Scriptures of the Old Testament, as well as the New. Where are we going? Well, that's in the Scripture. We won't know where we're going unless you know where we've been. But what about today? The present circumstances can be understood through the lens of Scripture, both future, giving you hope, and both past, showing you how God worked in each one of those situations, because it's the same God. So the Bible's full of this, full of wonderful history, wonderful truth for tomorrow and hope for today. But the Bible's also full of predictions, things that are going to happen in the future. And God has a way to show us through the Scriptures what the future is going to look like. This is why people go to tarot card readings, psychics. What else do they go? They go to seances. They go to horoscopes because they want to know the future. Yeah, they do. They want to know the future, but they won't get the future from that. But people are still interested in the future. And the Bible says you can know the future because our Bible is full of predictions and prophecy, as well as patterns, things we can learn in the past that will help us in the future. So you can understand Bible prophecy. It is true. You can't understand it. Even though in our world, I guess in our church age, there's a lot of people that don't get into it because they don't want to deal with it. It's too confusing. It's too controversial. There's so many different opinions. How do you know which one's true? Well, the Bible makes it clear that if somebody comes to you about a future event and it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. And if it does happen, they could be a true prophet. Doesn't mean it's the only test, but there could be a true prophet. But that's one way to know if someone's a false prophet. If it doesn't happen, they'd speak in the name of the Lord about a future event and it doesn't happen. Now, the Bible in the book of Joel tells us things are going to happen. And they will. And they have happened. And they will happen. In fact, some of the things we're going to read tonight have already happened, even though they were future for Joel. We look back at what he said and how incredibly accurate they were. And we look to the future and say, well, if the prophecies of Joel came to pass, the ones that have been fulfilled already, we have very good assurance that the ones that have not been fulfilled are going to be fulfilled in the future, very much the same way that the past ones have been fulfilled. So Joel is going to predict these things, and it's going to be quite fascinating to see how Joel predicted it. And God's Spirit spoke through the prophet, and he had it 100% right. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord for his grace. Lord, we are asking you for your grace. Apart from it, Lord God, we could do nothing. So please, Lord, as we read about the pouring out of God's Spirit, would you pour it out tonight, Lord, on each one of our hearts and in our minds so that we would know how to worship you, how to follow you, how to speak your word forth in spirit and in truth. We can worship Jesus. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to love one another the way you intended it and that we would seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So one of the things that we want to see from the book of Joel is some of the things that we spoke last week. So Joel is going to, in the first chapter, as you can see here in the first chapter, it deals with things that they did wrong. It deals with things that they did wrong. In chapter 2, especially the end of chapter 2, is how God is going to reverse everything. Everything that has happened bad and the curses that came upon Israel because of their sin, on Judah, I should say, God is going to reverse them and all the terrible things that happen, especially because of the locust. Remember that? Locust, locust, locust. The locusts were the things that God brought to them. And it was a terrifying experience. This is terrifying. I know we don't understand it here in the West Coast of the United States much, but if we lived in an agricultural society, you would have been really scared of locusts for one reason. They don't harm people and they don't transmit diseases. But they do one thing that pretty much can wipe out a whole field, whole vegetation. In fact, a swarm of locusts can consume 80,000 pounds of vegetation. It's a lot of vegetation. It's just an incredible amount of vegetation they can go through. And so when the locusts were coming, Joel sounds the alarm. It says, God is getting our attention. We need to understand where we are. We need to realize that God is getting our attention. And the call was for prayer. The call was for prayer because the people had sinned. The people had sinned. Remember that? The locusts were coming. God was getting their attention. They had to sound the alarm. They had to call for prayer meetings and to fast and to pray. And the punishment was this locust was similar to an army. And this is where it becomes the way the prophet speaks. You have to understand that in a way the prophet is giving symbolic meaning to what the locusts ultimately meant. They were real locusts, but they also meant that there was an invading army that was going to come into Judah, into Israel, and the people needed to be ready, needed to be warned, and needed to repent and turn back to the Lord. But God had left a mercy door, a door of mercy for the people of God. If they would turn back to him, then he would get rid of the locusts. In a sense, get rid of the plagues, get rid of the bad things that were going to happen to Judah. And he leaves the door of mercy because of they needed to repent. Now, remember what sin that we find out that Israel or Judah was involved in? Anybody remember the sin that they were involved in? Was it idolatry? All right? Was it immorality? No. It was, I guess you could say that, Frank, it was rebellion. It was basically apathy. They were ignoring God. Because God says, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Now, if God tells you to return, that means you left, right? That means you left. Pretty simple, right? If you need to return to somewhere, that means you left. And it says, return with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. The reality was that they had gone away from God. They had the same worship service. They went to church. They sang the hymns. They gave the tithe. They did their church activity, but they were far from God. In fact, Israel was very good at this. In fact, the church is very good at this. You can have empty religion, you would say. You can have a form of godliness, that's what Paul the Apostle called it, and denying the power of a Christian life. Now, what is the power of the Christian life? It's twofold. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the power of God, and the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The church can be just as lost, just as Judah. It's just going through the motion. Just go through the motion of going to church and having a good time and hearing a good message, but then going home and pretending like nothing happened. And you go on with your normal lives. And this was incredible. The nation got away from God, but they didn't get away from their rituals. They still had the rituals. They still had the sacrifices. The temple was still standing. And so God withdrew from them, and he sent the locust. Now, it was interesting. God was going to withdraw from their worship, which he had done, but God was now going to draw away from society. Unless they repent, he would withdraw away totally from society. And although we could say in our society, God has withdrawn to a certain extent. You could see in our culture how God has withdrawn. The influence of godliness and the influence of believers has waned because of the power of the Holy Spirit is not present as much in our lives. And so society suffers from it, right? It's waning. Now, God is not totally withdrawn from society. Otherwise, you see society completely in debauchery, completely worse than it is today, although it looks pretty bleak. It could be worse if God withdraw from society. That means that he would allow all sorts of evil, much worse than today, happening today. So Joel tells them, your problem is godlessness. Godlessness. And I want to define what godlessness means. It doesn't mean atheism, because that's the first thing we think, right? Atheism means godlessness? No. Godlessness is that you actually believe in God, you just have nothing to do with him. You believe in God, but you want nothing to do with him. And I would say most of our society believes in God. At least the polls still show that. The surveys still show that. I think it's over 60% still in America that have some belief in God. That's a lot. That's quite a bit of America, isn't it? If you 350 million divided by 2, what? That's 175. A little bit more than 175 million consider themselves believers or Christians, and they believe in God, have some kind of belief in God. But it is godlessness, meaning they believe in God, but they have nothing to do with them. It's like a distant relative. You always have this distant relative, right? You talk to them, you wouldn't know. Probably never even haven't seen them in a while, maybe once a year. And we treat God that way. And that's what Judah did. They treated God that way. And so God says in verse 13, I want you to rend your heart and not your garments. Because they were very good at this. This was a typical Jewish thing, right? It's very much still to this day. They would rent their garments if they knew of a sin or something would happen in society. Oh, they would tear their garments as a sign of mourning. But God says, I'm tired of you tearing your garments. I want to tear your heart. I want you to really be convicted of what you're doing and why you're doing it. And really turn back to me with all your heart, not with religion, not with empty worship. And so they call for a prayer. They call for a fasting. And because they could do something about it, it was still possible to turn back. And this is God's mercy. Look at verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? This is God. He brought terror into their society because of the locusts and the warnings of future invasion. But if they would turn, he would actually relent. And it says here, who knows if he will relent and leave a blessing, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. God will leave a blessing. God will leave an open door for them to come and have a meal with him. That's what God wanted, to have a relationship with them, just like the church of Laodicea. But the priest had to do something. Notice that verse 17, the priest had to weep between the porch and the altar. They had to call on the Lord. They had to pray that God will save his people. They had to pray that the nation will not be a byword or basically that they would be mocked. And they had to pray that the people around them wouldn't say, where is your God? And the reason why they had to pray that is because that's what non-believers do. When Christians don't act like Christians, when believers don't walk in the Spirit, when believers are not walking with the Lord, the world goes, where's God? Where's God in all of this? I thought this guy was a Christian. I thought this gentleman was a Christian. I thought this girl was a Christian. And they act very differently than what the world expects believers, or at least the standard that they have. Sometimes it's a little bit unfair, but you know what I'm saying. If they don't behave like believers, the world's going to say, where is your God? And they should be saying that. I think I talked about last week that the explosion of atheism, what they call the new atheist today, people like Sam Harris, people like Richard Dawkins, who for a while been drawing young people away from the church because they presented arguments to society. They said, well, we are basically atheists. The best way to live is atheism because God doesn't exist. And they actually wrote a book called The God Delusion, that people that believe in God are deluded. And now there were good Christians that challenged them. Praise God for that. But for the most part, it represented society. Society is godless. They saw the problem in society that believers, there's a lot of people that say they're Christians, but they don't act like Christians. So God must not be real. That was their premise. God must not be real, because if he was real and people lived the godly life, then we would see society changed. And they looked at society and says, it's worst. How can there be so many Christians and yet society be really bad? I mean, to some degree or another, I agree with them. I don't agree with their conclusions and blaming that God doesn't exist and stuff like that. I would have said, well, the church is powerless because the church doesn't live a godly life. But, of course, they don't know that. So it's up to the believer to demonstrate to them that God is real, that God does exist in the life of yours and mine. Now, verse 18, something changed. So this is where we get into the new part. Verse 18, something changed. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will have compassion on his people. Something did change. The divine response. Joel tells them in verse 17 what they needed to do, and they needed to pray. And in verse 18 says, God did it. God responded, which basically means the people responded, because that's what God does. When the people respond, God does. That's one thing that we have to remember about our God, is that he responds to our response. God is not slack concerning his promises, right? He doesn't forget them. And God's also not insensitive toward us. He is very sensitive toward us. He understands our plight. He understands our issues. He says he has compassion on us, it says here. But one thing God wants us to do is to respond to him. If you respond to God's love, you will experience God's love. If you respond to his mercy, guess what you're going to get? Mercy. Remember, Romans says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not arbitrary. God says, well, I'm going to do, you know, compassion for you, no compassion for you. No, God says, I'll have compassion to all that want compassion. If you want compassion, come to me. I'll give you compassion. What's the problem? We don't want compassion. We don't want mercy. Our pride is too high. We don't want God to show us mercy because it will basically say, if you want something, you know, if you ask for mercy, what does that mean? It means that you're wrong, that you're wrong and you need mercy, right? We are unwilling to do that as humanity, unwilling to do that. So God responds, and if the people cry out, Lord, we need you, we want to come back to you, guess what God's going to do? He's going to come back to them. In fact, the book of James tells us that. It says, if you turn to God, he will turn back to you. But it says, if you turn to God, if you respond to God, he will respond to you. It's not the other way around, right? Where it says, James doesn't say, well, if God will turn to you and then you turn to God. No, it says, if you turn to God, he will turn to you. God is waiting for our response. Like a good father, like a godly parent, he wants us to turn back to him. So I was thinking about the locust. And of course, in a spiritual sense, now they were real locusts, don't get me wrong. But in a spiritual sense, the locust represented much of the ungodliness in the world. And the locusts had eaten so much of the vegetation in Israel at the time that there was nothing left to eat. And so I was wondering, I said, how much of the locust has, in our nation, how much have they eaten away at our society? You know, the locust would be like a cancer in society. How much have the locust eaten away at God's people, eaten away at the things in the church, right? And when the people are not what they ought to be, the locust comes, the atheists come. And what do? They draw away people from the church, from the Lord, because they say there's no God. And so people follow those leaders. We should be saying to people, there is a God. And this is why. And this is how church ought to be. And this is how people, Christians, ought to live. And people would see that and respond to it. But very, very little of the church is doing that. It's more accommodating to the things of the world. So God's people for a long time have been content with being lukewarm and being ungodly and just satisfied with going to church. That's really how the church in America has been. They've been content with just being mediocre. Because we also know mediocre Christians, right? And so everybody just kind of falls in line. We're all mediocre. But then you find that radical Christian, and then they drive him out of church because he's too radical. And in the middle of too many lukewarm people, you can't have too many radical people because they stand out and they make us feel bad. So we need to tell them to leave, right? And that's what happens in churches all the time. I hate to say it, but that's what happens. Not every church, but it happens, right? And so the church has stood for nothing, and therefore they fall for everything. And that's what happened to Judah, happened in the church here, right? And it's sin is growing rampant in society, and where's the church? The locusts keep eating away at the church. Now, for the most part, the church is irrelevant in America, for the most part, right? It's irrelevant, meaning that people make jokes about churches. People see churches basically as a, if you ask a young person, I don't go to church. I'll go to the river. I want to go to church. I want to go play here. I want to get on with my real life. I want to get on with my normal life. Or if they do go to church, they'll just do it for a couple of hours, and then normal life begins, right? That's how people see it. Normal life comes after church. Normal, you know, on Sundays, it's normal life starts at 12, at noon, after we're done, right? But for the most part, society makes fun of Christians. It's a joke, TVs, movies, right? And but God says, if you turn back, I will restore. I will restore. And the nations are not going to say, the Gentiles are not going to say, where is your God? God is going to take that away from them because people are going to be able to see that God is real in their lives. Now, it says here in verse 19 or verse 18 that God is jealous. He is jealous for his people. Everybody know what that means? Jealous for his people. Yes. Oh, thank you. God is jealous for his people. What does that mean? That jealousy was a sin. Well, in the Bible, it tells us God is jealous for his whole name, for his namesake. For his namesake, for his holy name, God is jealous for his name. It doesn't mean God is sinful. It simply means God is zealous. God wants to lift up his name, because he knows there's no other name. There's no other person by whom you must be saved. And therefore, God's holiness, he is zealous for his holiness so that people would know who he is. But it says here he is also zealous or jealous for his people. What does that mean? Okay. God doesn't want anybody else to have us except for himself. We're made for him. Now, you ever notice this? These two emotions, right? He has jealousy and he has compassion. Those are very powerful emotions. I don't know if you ever had those, but those are very powerful emotions in your life. And so it led me to think, well, God has emotions. God is real. And this is one of the things that really revolutionized my thought about God and my living about God, because I realized God has emotions toward my life. God responds with emotions toward my life. Now, I like when God loves me, and I don't like when God's angry, but I have to accept the fact, because God is love, he's also just, and he's angry. He gets angry. Don't you get angry sometimes? Yeah, I do too, and I'm a sinful man. Imagine, God is holiness and perfection. He gets angry. Now, the Bible speaks of God's emotions. He speaks of God's ears and mouth and his feet and his hands. We also hear of God's heart. We hear of God's emotions and feelings toward people, passion, and he grieves and he loves and he's angry. It sounds like a real person, doesn't it? And that is a real thing, that we can move God and his emotion. Now, God is not like us. We lose our temper. We lose our cool. We have a wrath, right? God is not like that. He's always perfect in terms of his emotions, but nonetheless, emotions. So he's jealous over us. He wants us for himself. He knows that he is the only one that can save us. And therefore, he is jealous over his people. And the reason why he's jealous over his people is because of his compassion. Here, the word compassion, but in Joel chapter 2, we're also told of his faithfulness. But we're also told of his abounding love and kindness. And it's a very powerful word. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. And it means all that. Steadfast love, mercy, covenant, faithfulness. All that is true. One word. Literally means covenant love. The love that God demonstrates, not because he just loves because he loves, because of his covenant. I'll explain what that means. I pray that I grow and love people. Every day, that I grow and love people every day. But I have a special love for my wife. She's sitting over there. I have a special love for her. Why? Because I made a commitment to her. I made a covenant. I made a promise that should not be broken. I have a special love for her, right? Now, if you're married, so should you, for your husband or your wife, right? Now, you love everybody else, but there is a special love and a covenant that you made with that person, right? Which is a different love, okay? Here's God's commitment to us. God loves the world. He sent his son. He sent his only son. There's no doubt about it. But does he have a covenant love with his people? Absolutely. That's why his love is very special toward those who are his, because of the covenant. Because God made a promise to Israel. He made a promise to the believers. He's made a promise because of his son that he would love them. He would love them in a special way, a covenant love, right? It's kind of like, does God love Israel? Yes, he does. Does he love Israel more than other nations? No, he loves them the same. But why does he have this thing with Jewish people? Because he made a covenant. He made a special covenant with them. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his son became a Jew. There's a special relationship with them. He doesn't love them any less or any more than you. But there is a relationship with them, the covenant with them, right? Because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of Christ being a Jew, he has a special promise to them. He's not going to break it. He's not going to break it, but he has a special love for his people. So he is jealous over them, and he doesn't want his people becoming attacked or ridiculed. That's why he's doing all this. Now, verse 19 says this, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, oil, and you'll be satisfied with the full of them,'" right? And he begins to speak blessing to them. It's a great blessing. In fact, all the things that have gone wrong, God begins to undo. Look at all the things. New wine, all right? New wine, grain, oil, satisfaction, and you will never be a reproach to the nations. Something has changed. God has responded, the people repented, and God gives a blessing. And God predicts two things are going to happen. One, he's going to bring blessing to the nation, and they're no longer going to be a reproach. They're not going to be humiliated anymore. And he's going to do something about it. Look at verse 20, the next verse. And it says, I will remove the northerner, literally the northerner, but it's translated the northern army, speaking of the locusts that have been plaguing them in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which symbolized an army, Now, historically, yes, this did happen to Israel and to Judah. There were the armies of Assyria and the armies of Babylon who did come into Judah and basically overthrew them and sent into exile, right? Judah came back. Israel never came back, right? They were assimilated into Judah. When they came back, God began to bless the nation again. But this happened to Judah and Israel, literally happened. The locust came, and because of their sin, the northerner came. Guess where Babylon came from? The north. Guess where Assyria came from? The north. Now, something very, just a little side note, when you're studying eschatology, studying prophecy, right, Israel always gets attacked from the north. So when you're reading the prophets and you're realizing, wow, the north keeps coming up over and over again, that is an apocalyptic term, meaning that the locusts that come from the north symbolize the armies that come from the north. Eventually, when Antichrist does attack the nation of Israel in the future, he will come from the north. So it's a very consistent pattern here. So it's apocalyptic in nature. The locust means much more than just locusts, although they were real. They symbolize a future event, both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But ultimately, as you'll see, Joel sees far ahead beyond our time, and he sees the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that hopefully next week. I don't want to rush it. But the locusts here, we're coming from the north, no doubt about it. But they're called the northerner, right? Which kind of gives you an idea, like, no locusts are called northerners, are they? Well, he is giving you a description of someone who's coming later. And it says here, the northerner will come, verse 20, and I will drive them into the parched and desolate land, and it'll be the vanguard in the eastern sea and the rear guard in the western sea, and there'll be a stench that will arise and a foul smell that will come up, for it has done great things. I'll explain that in a minute. So locusts don't really fly too well. I don't know if you noticed that, but they go with the wind. They basically go with the wind. Any contrary wind, they can't fly into it. So that's one way of getting rid of locusts, is you have to have an opposite wind. So as they're coming in, God blows a different wind. Now, in Israel, this is true of agriculture, but this is true spiritually. Whenever you see an eastern wind in the Bible, it's usually a contrary wind. They call them a hot wind. It comes from the east. That's not good, right? It's not good. The book of Jonah talks about that, right? An eastern wind is no good, biblically speaking, both spiritually and physically in Israel. It's a very hot wind. When Elijah sees that there's no rain and he sees a cloud, he sees it coming from the west. So the western wind brings the rain. That's a good wind. The western wind brings the rain from the Mediterranean, right? And the northern wind, that's not good either. That's invasion, right? So this is different kinds of ways you can look at the Bible. Eastern wind, no good. Northern wind means that you're coming to invade. And coming from the west, it's a good wind. It's Mediterranean. It's going to rain. Remember, Elijah says, I see a cloud coming about the size of a man's fist. That means that rain was coming, right? And of course, the northerner here has to do with what Jeremiah eventually prophesied. We finished Jeremiah not too long ago. It took us a while, but we got through it. But if you recall, way back in chapter 1, he talked about in chapter 7, that there will be an invasion from the north. And he was talking about Babylon. He was definitely talking about Babylon. And it was going to be a demise for its people. So way after Joel, so later on from Joel, Jeremiah actually experienced it. He said there was going to come, and he lived through it. And eventually Babylon came, and it wasn't good, right? Again, this is, you know, talking about apocalyptic literature where locusts and directions means something for the future. It also gives you symbolic meaning. Remember in the book of Daniel, he sees beast. He sees different kinds of beasts, right? And they all represented some kind of kingdom. So Daniel uses, say, monsters, beast. Joel uses insects. But they both are painting the same picture. Just like a locust comes like an army, there will be an army that will invade Israel. Just like there will be beasts and monsters in Daniel's visions, in the future, there will be governments and leaders, wicked leaders, including the last one. He sees it as a little horn that stands up against God, who will be the Antichrist. He sees wicked leaders and governments coming in like a monster. And of course, we see that in Revelation 13. Now, verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. The land is going to be restored. And it's going to be restored through rain. Remember, he used the wind to drive out the locust. Now he's going to use the rain to bless God's people. For the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures in the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, for the fig tree has the vines and yielded full. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early and the for your vindication, and he has poured out you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now, this is quite agriculture here. The Lord is going to bring rain. That drives away the locust. But he's going to do something interesting. He's going to give you two rains, which is very much part of Israel's agriculture today, which has a prophetic meaning too. In Israel, if you get rain in September, it's called the early rain, right? That gets the ground all wet, ready to go. It soaks the seeds in. And then the latter rain, it's in spring. And that swells up the grain, makes the last part of the grain full and rich and ready to go, right? And you cannot have crops in Israel without the early and latter rain. You can't have crops. It just, you'll get a very small crop or you get no crop at all. If you have any, neither one of those rains come, you're not going to have any crops. So two rains that God says, I'm going to give you this rain, and it's going to bless the whole vegetation. The whole area of Israel is going to be covered in greenery and fruits, and it's just going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And it says, do not fear, because I have these promises. Now, this redemption that's going to happen to Israel here, this redemption has to do with humanity turning back to the Lord. Just as Israel turned back to God, God always blesses his people. It is true. The world is going to be reconciled to God eventually when Christ comes and God restores Jerusalem. The Bible says the whole world is going to look like the Garden of Eden. It's going to look like amazing. When the Lord comes, the wolf will lie down with the lamb and they will feed together. That's going to be in the future when all of humanity is redeemed. But here, the former and latter rain has to do with something that, I'm not going to get too far ahead of it, it's the pouring out of God's Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is always symbolized like a liquid, right? Oil, new wine, and water. The water would be like the living water. The new wine would be like the Holy Spirit poured out for rejoicing. And, of course, the oil is poured out for anointing, right? The oil is for anointing, rejoicing, and living water for daily sustenance, godly living, right? And here, it's going to be a ladder. A former rain or an early rain and a latter rain, right? So we can say that, hey, maybe God's going to send his Spirit. And it's going to be later on in the book of Joel chapter 2. We're going to see that God tells you straightforward he's going to pour out his Spirit. But here we get a little bit of hint of how God is going to do his will upon Israel. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the only way you're going to have any fruit in Israel is through water, is through the rain. The only way you're going to have fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, is through the Holy Spirit. God is going to have to pour it out unto us and unto our lives. So let's continue. Now, the word early rain, right, which is in September, we call it the autumn rain, right? The autumn rain, it is interesting that it is translated. That word can be translated that the autumn rains, it's righteousness. In Hebrew, autumn rain or the early rain could be translated early righteousness or rain in righteousness. And could be translated, And this is where scholars differ. It could be translated teacher. Instead of rain, it could be translated teacher of righteousness rather than rain, right? And it's quite interesting because they don't know why. They really don't know why. So it's many teachers have speculated. Is Joel talking about a rain, or is he talking about a teacher that's going to come and teach Israel about righteousness? And the answer could be very well be both. As many things, especially in the Old Testament, can be looked at in two different ways. A teacher of righteousness is going to come and is going to give Israel rain? Did that ever happen? Well, in the book of Kings, when Solomon is praying, remember when they're dedicating the temple, Solomon is praying, and he prays that God will bring rain upon Israel, but that Israel would walk in righteousness, that they would walk in righteousness. And has led to us to think, too, that whenever God speaks about rain, it speaks about righteousness. Just like what Solomon prayed, that if his people who are called by his name will turn back to the Lord, that God will send the rain. Because remember, Israel depended on the rain just for survival. But it's interesting how God made up these things in Israel, isn't it? That their dependency was on God for rain. But then in a spiritual sense, they were very much dependent on God, not just for water, but for the Holy Spirit to come. And without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't survive. Now, unfortunately, the book of Jeremiah says, you know, the people of God, they've rejected the living water. And they made for themselves containers that can hold the water, right? So literally, what Israel did is that they started rejecting the water that God wanted to send them. Now, who would reject water on a dry and thirsty land? Who would do such thing? God's people did. In a dry and thirsty land, the people said, don't send the rain anymore. We don't need it. We have these containers here. And then they try to put water in them, and they couldn't hold any water. And God says, okay, I'm going to withhold the rain from you because you don't want it. Now, they're dependent on the rain, but they're also depending on righteousness. And it's very interesting that Solomon prayed that, and Joel here has given us a little hint that there may be something that Israel needs that is much more important than rain. The Holy Spirit and righteousness. That's what they need. And you know what you need today? Holy Spirit and righteousness. That's what you need. We need the early rain. We need the latter rain. And guess what? God has done that in history. And we'll show it at the end. He's done that in history. And he promises to do it again. Verse 25. This is a wonderful verse. And it's a verse that has ministered to so many people. Hope it blesses you. Then I will make up for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts, the stripping locusts, the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. Now there's four different ones that are mentioned here. Four locusts. And it's interesting how the Jews always looked at that. The Jews always looked at that. That's the fact that there were empires that ruled over Israel. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, right? They were different empires that ruled over them. And so to them, the locust, the fact that God mentions locust here, remember I told you there was 10 words for locust in Hebrew? Here we only have four. It's telling you that there are different kinds of locusts, different kinds of locusts that came against Israel. There were different kinds of people that came to rule over Israel. You had the Egyptians. You had Babylonians, if you just want to count the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans, right? There's four of them. If you want to use the Egyptians, you can use a fifth one there. But there was always a nation that governed over them. And they looked at that and said, these are peoples, governments, tongues, kingdoms that ruled over us, just like God said it would happen. But here God says, I'm going to make up for what the locusts have eaten. This is a wonderful promise, and people have been so blessed by that because it literally says that no matter how far you went away from me, when I bring you back and you restore back to me, I will make up the years that you lived in sin. And I've seen it in people's lives. It's a tremendous thing. I've met believers who have gone away from the Lord for years, and then they come back, and God begins to use them again, and they say, man, I've done more for the Lord in my last 2 years since I came back than the previous 10 years that I was away from the Lord. How did that happen? Well, for one, this promise is true. Secondly, you're a lot more humble now, and God can use you more, and you can be restored. And God has a way of doing that. He takes away the bitterness, and he brings us the sweetness. And the sweetness is much better than the bitterness. Even if the bitterness was 10 years, you had 2 years of sweetness. Doesn't it taste so much better than the 10 years of bitterness? Absolutely. And God restores people. He has restored what the locusts have eaten. So maybe that's a promise to you and your family, that God will, in his goodness, even if you went away from him and you come back, which that's the preempt, that's the key, isn't it? That you come back. Many people don't come back. And I've seen it in people's life. They are rejoicing in their restoration. Jesus said, he who loves much has been forgiven much. Why do we love much? Because we've been forgiven much. We've been away from him. Went away from the shepherd. We don't want to be away from the shepherd no more. And he has restored what the locusts have eaten. And how much has the locust eaten? Well, in some people, he ate a lot. The locust ate a lot of things. In our nation, has the locust eaten a lot of things? Absolutely. We have no vegetation. There seems like hardly anybody is coming to Christ. Now, God's working. He's working in people's hearts. There's no denying that. But God is going to restore, I believe, even to the believers, a remnant of believers. God's going to use even more in the end, even more than they were used before. God's faithful people. It's almost like a smaller remnant will be used by God even more. That's in the book of Matthew, by the way. When the church gets back to the Great Commission, it says the gospel will go to all the nations. It's always been a puzzle to me. How would a small group of Christians in the world take the gospel to the ends of the earth? If large parts of the church throughout history hasn't been able to do that, how are a little amount of Christians, whatever that number is, in the end, will take the gospel to the world? Well, God's going to use them more because he's going to restore what the locusts have eaten. He's going to restore to the church what the church has failed to do. The remnant in the end will carry about great exploits, great things for God. And by the way, it says here that they were going to be, you have plenty to eat, verse 26, and you will be satisfied. There's nothing better than a Christian who is satisfied. And what I mean by that is godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain, right? If you're satisfied in the Lord, if you're praising God and for what he's given you, and you want nothing more than just the things that God gives you, you're going to be living right with God. You're going to be living for God. And the Lord is going to give us fruit. He's going to give you fruit in your ministry and in your life. Why? Because he's good and he wants to restore what the locusts have eaten. This is a promise to Israel, by the way. We're just applying it to ourselves as God's people. But remember, it was for them first. Then it applies to believers. That's the right way of handling scripture. Now, after great punishment, though, think about the locust. You know, think about what they ate in Israel. Think about the destruction of the different kingdoms that came into Israel. They've been persecuted. They've been driven to far places. They've been a derision and a byword. People jeered and used them as a cuss word. The wandering Jew, all the things that they said. God's going to say one day, I'm going to restore you back. And we're going to have to get into that chapter 3 next week, when it says, when I restore the fortunes of Israel, it's going to come back. But after great punishment, and God had dealt with this people, Israel, it says that God's going to comfort them. Look at chapter 40 of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, just to kind of give you a little bit of a taste. Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, Isaiah is like the mini Bible. Anybody heard that? Isaiah is like the mini Bible. How many books in the Bible? Six. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? Anybody know? No? No? A couple more. 39, yes, 39. Chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah, it's all about their failure to keep the law and the judgment that the law brought upon them. Right? How many chapters in the New, how many books in the New Testament? 27, right? Pretty simple, right? The rest of them, right? 27. That means that from chapter 40 to the end of the chapter or the end of the book here in Isaiah, there's 27 chapters. What are the first things you find in chapter 40, verse 1? It says, comfort, comfort my people Israel. And he begins to talk about the Christmas story, John the Baptist. And who came after John the Baptist? Jesus. And you'll find Jesus, for the most part, much more in the last part of Isaiah than in the first part of Isaiah. You have the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, 53, 54, 55, his kingdom in the end, the servant of God in chapter 43, do not fear, I am your God, there's no other. And the Messiah is speaking as if he's God, as he is. Isaiah is like a mini Bible. Just enjoy it. 39 chapters, judgment, failure to keep the law. That's what the Old Testament is. 27 books in the New Testament. It's all about grace and how Jesus comes to fulfill the law and bring us to himself and make us righteous. Well, chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people Israel, says your God. Speak to them kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, for her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed, though she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Oh, there's a lot of things that Israel and Judah did. But you know why Jesus came? He came to bring them comfort. He came to. Now, how do we get it if it was promised to them? That's the mystery of the gospel, isn't it? That through their rejection, you were brought in. The Gentiles were brought in. Through the rejection of Israel, because they didn't want nothing to do with Jesus. You read it in the Gospels. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And we were brought near. We were drawn near by the blood of the Messiah, by the blood of Christ. It's a mystery of the gospel. If the rejection of Israel brought great blessings to Gentiles, what's going to happen when they're restored, says Paul? Well, it's going to be life from the dead. You're going to see Jewish people come to Christ at the very end. And I used to say, you're going to see them. You're seeing them now. There are more believers today that are Jewish than any other time. Maybe perhaps even maybe not as much in the first century, but we're getting close in terms of per capita. Now, God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Anybody know where that verse is? Revelation. Do you know where it's first found? Revelation is quoting another book, Isaiah. Who was it written to? The Jewish people. Yeah. Now, we love to take that verse, right? Because it's in the New Testament. It's, oh, it's all mine. Yes, it is. But it was their first. It was theirs first, right? It was promised to them. And by virtue of the Messiah, Jesus, you were brought near. You're now acceptable. And you can apply those things to your life. But not at the removal of Israel. Not at the removal of Israel, because that has to come true. It has to come true for them as much as it has come true for you. But they have to come by faith, just like you. It's not automatic. They have to have the faith of Abraham, just like you. Exactly. Abraham has children, both his biological children and the children by faith. But we all have to be Abraham's children by faith. Verse 27, we're just about done. Fred, turn you to Joel. Yeah, Joel chapter 2 again. Joel chapter 2, verse 27. I'm certainly not going to cover the day of the Lord just by the fact that we're in this already pretty late into the study. You will know that I am the Lord. I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. God says to Israel, you're not going to know that I'm the Lord. You're going to know that I am God. You know where that numerous verses are found? In the book of Exodus. Why? Because God was showing through Moses that, yes, Israel has a God. And this God is more powerful than any other God. In the ancient world, they have different gods, but God was the most powerful one. And that same statement found in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel speaking to Israel, that only they're going to know who the Lord is, but they're going to see his power, they're going to see his great strength. And that comes at the end of Ezekiel too. The end of Ezekiel talks about that Israel will know and the nations will know that God is the Lord. That's going to be ultimately what God wants. And these prayers are going to turn to praise, and rejoicing is going to be glad. And it's fulfilled in Israel, absolutely. Fulfilled in the church, applies to the church, absolutely. God's will is that he will meet all of our needs, that we will know that he is the Lord. And it says here, there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. God has all the resources in the world. and he wants people to have them. Verse 28, here's a great resource. And it'll come to pass, and we're still reading in context, after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, on your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy. Your old men, they will dream dreams. Your young men, they will see visions. Even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Well, let's see what the first couple of verses here. These five verses at the end, if you have a Hebrew Bible, it would be chapter 3. But you don't have a Hebrew Bible. You have an English Bible. They're still in chapter 2. Big deal? Not really. There's no chapter division in the original anyway. But it just shows you how the Jewish mind divide things up versus the Gentile mind. They put those verses in next chapter on the restoration of Israel. We put them in chapter 2 dealing with Pentecost. Dealing with Pentecost, the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's a great prediction. God is going to do something unique. He's going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to do something that he has never done before. He's done it to individuals. He's given the Holy Spirit to individuals. He did it. He anointed people in the Old Testament, priests, kings, prophets, right? But now it's going to be on all mankind, right? A great prediction is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, liquids have always been associated with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Oil, wine, and water. Here's all the description of rain, right, throughout the chapter. And guess what you come down to? The Holy Spirit being poured out. And is associated with the end. What would you say? The time of the end. With the time of the end, because as soon as Joel's talking about this, the Holy Spirit being poured out, guess what he talks about? The day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. The day where he comes and he brings retribution to all mankind for sin, against Satan, against mankind that has rejected him. That's the day of the Lord. But we're not there yet. He first says, I will pour out my spirit. That's the beauty about the Lord here. He's going to give people an opportunity to come to him before that day. He's gonna pour it on all those who call on his name, because it says here, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. All right? These are the blessings of the new covenant, by the way. The new covenant speaks that God is no longer going to be on tablets, his word's not going to be on tablets of stones. Where is it going to be at now in the new covenant? It's going to be in your heart. How's it going to get in there? The Holy Spirit. That's right. It says, they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And no one's going to be able to tell you, hey, know the Lord, because you're going to know him. How are you going to know God? He's going to be in you. He's going to forgive your sins. He's going to remember your sins no more. How is he going to do that? Well, the Messiah has to come. When the Messiah comes, guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Didn't John the Baptist say that? He's the one that comes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Didn't Jesus say that? That he will baptize with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. He will give the Holy Spirit. And of course, when Jesus said, all those who are thirsty, come unto me and I will give you living waters. And from your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little postscript, right? Book of John chapter 7. He says, he wasn't speaking about water. He was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Just in case we missed it, John clarifies it. Jesus wasn't speaking about water, although they had water rituals in Israel. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they had water rituals. They take the water from the Pool of Siloam, you take it all the way up to the temple, and you pour it out, and you pray. And you pray, Isaiah 44, that God will pour out his Holy Spirit upon the nation. And they would have been doing this, taking the water from the Pool of Siloam. I've been there. It's been uncovered. Take the water from the Pool of Siloam. There's the steps that go all the way up to the Temple Mount. And the priest would have poured out the water right on the pavement and prayed that God will send out his Spirit. And in the middle of the great feast, John says, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirst, come to me and I will give you the living water. I will give you living water so much so that it will be in you. It will be like a river, a torrent of living water coming from you. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's the one that gives the Holy Spirit. He is the fountain. Jesus is the fountain. The living water is the Holy Spirit. Where are you going to go get the Holy Spirit? You get it from Jesus. How are you going to get the Holy Spirit? From him. He's the anointed one. And we get his anointing. We get his water. We get his spirit. It's his spirit, by the way. The Bible talks about the spirit of Jesus. So this is, again, one of those amazing prophecies that has come to pass. Notice, it has come to pass. We'll read it in a minute. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. But it began in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, Moses prays whether the Holy Spirit is poured out. He has 70 elders, and the Holy Spirit is given to these elders. Numbers, chapter 11, verse 24. And he's giving the Holy Spirit. Then two of them are not part of the elders of Moses. They're not there in the tent. And then they said, Moses, these two guys have been prophesying, and they're not with us. You know what Moses said? He said, kick him out of the church. No, he didn't say that. Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all of God's people were prophets, because the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were prophesying, and that the Lord will put his spirit upon them all. That's what Moses prayed. You know what's one of the fulfillment of Moses' prayers? It's Joel chapter 2. The God will pour his spirit, not just on special people. He did that in the Old Testament. But there will be one day the prophet looked into the future and it says, you know what? It's not going to be a class anymore. It's not going to be Levites and non-Levites. It's going to be all of God's people. Young, old, male, female, servants, non-servants. You know, in the early church, you know what the majority of Christians, what was their vocation? Anybody know what the majority of Christians in the early church, what was their vocation? Were they plumbers? No, they weren't fishermen. No. Lawyers. Go lower. Lower. Slaves. Slaves. And you know who had the Holy Spirit? Slaves. In fact, Stephen and Philip, which were deacons in the early church, they had the Holy Spirit. Powerful. What was their vocation? They served tables. And God used them powerfully. Stephen was a man nobody could resist his preaching. Philip was the one that was a great evangelist, led people to the Lord in Samaria. His kids ended up being evangelists too. Radical. Why? Because God wanted to give his people all the resources that they needed. Not only the physical resources, we've been talking about the rain, the water, right? But even more, what's a church if you had all the resources? They had money, a great building, great chairs, great programs, and you have the Holy Spirit nowhere near. Is that a good church? No. That would just be an empty building. I mean, maybe a lot of action going on, a lot of movement, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what resources you have. And that's what God's pointing out. You need to have the Holy Spirit in your life, not as a doctrine, meaning not as something you believe and you say, yes, Pastor, I do. I believe the Holy Spirit. But something dynamic in your life, the vitality, the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life, the vitality to overcome sin, the power of God to overcome sin, the power of God to overcome temptation. How about the power of God to overcome apathy? The power of God to worship Jesus and to do his will. That's the power of God. And God wants to come and live with us, in us. And he wants you to have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is also the other comforter. Remember Jesus called the comforter? But then the Holy Spirit is also called the comforter, right? I don't want to get you too many details, but here's a very important theological thing. You know when people say, you know, receive Jesus into your heart, you know, although I know people say that, and I know what they mean, but the reality of it is, that's not what happens. It's the Holy Spirit who comes in. Where's Jesus? Well, he's in heaven at the right hand of God. Where's the Holy Spirit? In us. He represents Jesus to us. And I know somebody smart's going to say, well, isn't Jesus everywhere? He's God, right? Yes, I know. In fact, the Bible makes the case that the whole Trinity, the whole Godhead is in us. But specifically, it says you receive the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear. You repent toward God. have faith in Jesus Christ, and you receive his Spirit in you to be born again. That's how you become born again. So it's the Spirit of Jesus. He represents Christ to us. As Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, we have a direct line to Jesus. How? His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit takes his prayers right up to God, right up to Jesus. He intercedes for us, and he takes it right to the Father so we can have this relationship with Christ. Again, it's about Christ, because the Holy Spirit is going to lift up Jesus. That's what he said. He's going to lift up Jesus. So it's never about necessarily lifting up the Holy Spirit. And in some denominations, that's what happens. And it becomes more about the Holy Spirit than about Jesus. No, it's about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit leads you right to Jesus. When you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, you know who you talk about the most? Jesus. That's how you know you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. I know people make all these kinds of different assertions about, oh, you have the Holy Spirit if you do this, if you do that. Read the book of Acts. Whenever they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, guess what they did? They had great boldness to tell people about Jesus. You want to know if you have the empowerment of the Spirit? Holy life and tell people about Jesus. That's what you know. If you lack that power of holy life and lack the power of the witness of Jesus, then that means we're not being empowered by the Spirit. Maybe something going on in your life, maybe something of sin, of some kind of resistance in terms of maybe we don't want to do it, right? Maybe we are resisting what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, right? Just to finish up, but this is the great promise in the book of Acts chapter 2, the great promise. Peter spoke up and says, this is what the prophet Joel said would happen. That God will pour out his Spirit. And it happened just as Joel said. And God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, plural, but the Holy Spirit is himself a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a different word than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even though in English it's the same word, they're different words in Greek. And God is looking to fill and empower every single one who calls on the name of the Lord, right? And it's just, that wasn't for one day. By the way, we do this great error in the church, I don't know, I'm just about done, that we speak of Pentecost as something that happened. And it's something that we have to historically remember and never think about, is it for us today? There are some bad teachings that says that was, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit in that way was only for the early church. I believe it goes on, because Joel goes on to say here, there will be my Spirit in those days. And he begins to speak about the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that next week. But as I read Joel, just reading the Bible, not a commentary, Joel is saying the empowerment of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit will go on in the church, will go on in the believer's life all the way until the day of the Lord, which will be the day of rescue, the day that Christ comes for his church and his bride, right? But it will go on. The empowerment and the filling of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit will go on to believers, right? And Jesus said, if you, being evil, can give good gifts to your children, how much more God will not give the Holy Spirit to those who, literally in the Greek, those who keep on asking. If you keep asking for the Holy Spirit, God is going to give you his Holy Spirit. You go on asking and you will receive. Go on seeking and you will find. And you will ask him and he's a good father. He's not going to give you a stone. He's not going to give you a scorpion. He's not going to give you a snake. He is going to give you that which you need today, which you might think you need a lot of things. But there's one thing you need. You need more Jesus. And by having more Jesus, his Spirit will be poured out into your life. To fulfill the promises of Joel. How did Joel see all this? Only three chapters. We're just about done with the book next week. How did he see all this? How did God jam-pack all this wonderful truth in about three chapters? Well, God is the master at summaries. And he gives us the promises of Joel, a fellowship today. We need the Holy Spirit. And that's what unites us, is the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit unites us. And God is going to give you that fellowship, that love, that sound mind, that power, if you ask him. And I believe God wants to pour out his Spirit on every generation. On every generation of Christians, God wants to pour out his Spirit each and every time. And he comes upon those who ask him, those who seek. And I believe, you know, I know people have been hurt at different churches, have been very skeptical of the Holy Spirit because it's been abused, it's been maligned, it's been all kinds of things have happened. It's been abused in so many different ways, and it's made people really skeptical about talking about the pouring out of God's Spirit, about being filled with God's Spirit, and it's all confusing. But it's not. It's very simple. Ask and you will receive. The Father will give to those who ask him the Holy Spirit. And if you go on asking, Paul the Apostle said, go on and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, go on and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. So let's do that. Let's ask the Lord today for his Holy Spirit to empower you, live a holy life, a life pleasing to the Lord, and you have boldness to share Jesus with someone and overcome sin and overcome temptation and speak well of Jesus to other people. That's how we know. And of course, as we gather in fellowship, you have love, you have power, and you have a sound mind, a discerning mind. So let's ask the Lord for that. Lord, we're so thankful that you give so much. You gave so much to Judah, a rebellious people. People didn't want, but then you called them. You warned them, and they responded. Thank you, Lord, for that example, that they came back to you. Return to me with all your heart, says the Lord. And they did. And so, Lord, we want to return to you with all our hearts. And you promise that if we return to you, if we open our hearts to you, if we go on asking, you would give the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we need him. We need him desperately. Oh, boy, we need him so desperately. Please, Lord, pour out your Spirit, Lord, on each one of our hearts and each one of our families. Lord God, our family needs you. Our family needs we ask you by faith, believing in Jesus, that he is the fountain of living water, and he will give out his Spirit to those who ask. The gift of the Spirit is for you and for those who are far off, that we would have times of refreshing. Oh, Lord, we need that. In our generation, this society, Lord God, I pray you pour out your Spirit on young people, on old people, on middle-aged people, Lord God, on females and males, on those who have different kinds of jobs. We're all priests, Lord. We're all priests of the living God. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to walk with you faithfully. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen.